Well, tonight we're going to take a look at a passage here in the book of Joshua. Now, if you are not familiar with the book of Joshua, it tells the story of the time period in Israel's history where they are entering in and conquering the promised land, the land that God had been telling them about now for decades. For 40 years, they had been wandering in the wilderness, in the desert, where it was hot, where it was a struggle. But now the long-awaited time has come where they get to enter the land that was described in the Bible as the land flowing with milk and honey, meaning that it was going to be a land that was prosperous. It was a land of blessing. But the book of Joshua is also a book that is full of battles. A lot of war is going to take place during the course of the chapters of this book. Why? Because the land of promise was already inhabited by many other nations. There are many peoples that were living there. And Israel's job was to displace these people, to either wipe them out or drive them out of the land so that they themselves can possess that land. Now, we may ask ourselves, well, why would God have them do that? If there's people that are already living there, why would he drive out those people in order for the nation of Israel to live there? Well, let me tell you, it is not because the nation of Israel was better than the other nations or was more loved than the other nations. It was this. The other nations were wicked people. They did not honor the God that had created them. They had created for themselves false gods. They lived very immoral lives. And so in part, it was a judgment against those nations that were living there that did not honor God. And God was going to give it to the nation of Israel, which were the descendants of Abraham, who God had many, many years before promised to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And this great nation is now the nation of Israel who was being given the promised land. So Joshua would lead this nation in taking over the promised land. Now some have seen the promised land as somewhat of a picture of heaven. And there are reasons that they would think that. For one, it is the land of promise. It was a land that was promised to them. And it was also a land that was flowing with milk and honey, a land of absolute blessing. That very much sounds like what the heavenly kingdom is going to be. It's a land that God has promised to those who have trusted in him, and it is a land of blessing. But I think that thought falls apart when you consider the battles that would take place there to inhabit the promised land. I do not imagine that when you and I get into the kingdom of God that we are going to have to dispossess the people living inside our mansions. If Jesus went to build a place for us, I believe that we will be the first occupants of that place. We will not have to drive them out. That wouldn't make sense. Not only that, but the promised land was also a place where sin still was present. We see that throughout the book of Joshua. Now, that does not really cross over if we're thinking that the promised land is a parallel to heaven. A better parallel, I believe, is that the promised land is very much similar to the Christian life, where we still battle. We may know the Lord, we may be forgiven of our sins, we may have our names written in the book of life, we may one day enter into God's kingdom. But while we are here and now, we will have trials, we will have temptations, we have an adversary who is warring against us, we will battle every day of our lives while we are here on the earth. Now we are given the ultimate victory. We know that our victory has already been set for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, we will battle. And so it was with Joshua. As Joshua and the nation of Israel are preparing to go into the promised land, God is also preparing them for how they are going to win these battles. And the secret is found in Joshua chapter 1. I'm not going to have you turn there. I just want to make reference to it. Because at the time that Joshua chapter 1 is taking place, they are on the east side of the Jordan River, just outside of the promised land. And as God is preparing Joshua to lead them across the Jordan into the promised land, he gives them the key to their success in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, where it says this, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So that was God's recipe for Joshua and the nation. If they were to have success and victory in entering into the promised land and taking possession of it, they needed to keep their nose in the Word of God, to know what the Word of God said, and then to live out what the Word of God commanded them to. And believe it or not, that is the key to the victorious Christian life for us today. I believe that what God was sharing with Joshua there in Joshua 1:8 is something that we need to grab a hold of if we are going to live victorious in our Christian life. Now, we already have the victory through our Lord Jesus. He has forgiven us of our sins. We have eternal life, those of us that are in Christ. But if we want to have a victorious Christian life, we need to remember the very same things that God was giving to Joshua in Joshua 1:8. He needed to know the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God. He needed to live according to the Word of God, and so do we if we are going to have victory. So Joshua and the nation then cross over the Jordan River, and we know that the first city that they were going to encounter was Jericho, and we know the story of their victory there. And then they would go on and have another victory in Ai. In fact, much of the book of Joshua is victorious. We see them engaging their enemies in battle, and we see them having victory over these enemies and taking possession of the land that God was promising to them. But not everything was a victory. In Joshua chapter 7, we see them have an utter defeat at the hands of the city of Ai. And the reason that they were defeated is because they had disregarded the command of God, what God's word had given to them. Sin was found in the midst of Israel, and God was not going to give them victory if they were going to harbor sin within their midst. They overcame that, they dealt with the sin, and they overcame the city of Ai after they got right with the Lord. But now we come to Joshua chapter 9, where they run into another problem. This time, the problem was compromise. They found themselves compromising with their enemies. And I want us to read a section of this chapter, beginning with verse 1. I'll read down through verse 16, so follow along with me. It says, "And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, the Termite, the Parasite, the Yogatites, heard about it, and they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us.' Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?' But they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where did you come from?' So they said to him, 'From a very far country your servants have come. Because of the name of the Lord your God, we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, "Take provisions with you for your journey and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provisions from our houses on the day that we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they are torn. These, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. A while ago, I heard a story about a spider who spun a beautiful web inside of an old barn. And he kept it clean so that the flies that would come by would land on his spider web, and he would quickly devour them and remove them from his spider web so no other flies would take notice, and they too might perhaps land upon his spider web. Well, one day there was a fly that was buzzing by, but this fly was a bit more intelligent than the other flies. So when the spider cried out to him, saying, hey, come, sit for a while, rest your wings here upon my web, that fly responded, there's no way I'm going to land on that web. I don't see any other flies there. And if there's no flies there, it's probably not a safe place for me to be. And so that intelligent fly flew away from that spider's web. But then that same fly noticed a yellow strip of paper that was lying on the ground, and there were all kinds of flies that were on that paper. And it looked to him like they were dancing a jig. So he thought to himself, that's the place I want to be, where the other flies are who look like they're having a lot of fun. And as he began to swoop down to land upon that yellow strip of paper, a bee came buzzing by and said, you don't want to land there. That's fly paper. And all those flies there, they're stuck and they'll die in that spot. But that fly responded, I don't think that's true at all. It looks to me like they're having a grand old time. And not all of those flies would be that dumb. Not everybody could be wrong about that white or yellow piece of paper. And so he himself flew down, landed next to his buddies, and there he danced his jig until he died. You know, guys, we have an adversary who is at war with us. And if you have a relationship with the Lord, you are a target, and he wants to take you down. He wants you to live a life of mediocrity in the spiritual realm, where you may acknowledge God, but you're not really following after him, because that not only nullifies you, but it also causes the world to look upon your life as not much. They'll point to a person like that and say, if their God can't make them a better person than I am, then I don't need that type of a God. He wants us to live either a mediocre life, a life of doubt, lack of faith. He wants to destroy our witness. He can't take away our salvation, but he can sure make us look pretty pathetic. And he has a whole bag of tricks. There isn't just one method that he will use. And we find even in Scripture, our adversary is described in many different ways. He is described as a subtle serpent in the book of Genesis. He's described as a roaring lion in the book of 1 Peter. He's described as an angel of light in the book of 2 Corinthians. None of those things are the same, but each of them serves a role in his purpose. You see, if the spider's web doesn't work in his arsenal, then maybe the flypaper will. If becoming your enemy isn't working, then he may try to become your friend. And I believe that that's what it's describing when we're told that Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. The nations in the promised land were not standing against Joshua and his army. They were being defeated. So many of the nations began to rise up to prepare themselves to battle Joshua and the armies of Israel. But the Gibeonites decided to try a different tactic. It tells us their tactic in verse 4. They worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. What does that mean, they worked craftily? The Hebrew word there for craftily, at least in my Bible, I'm reading out of the New King James Bible, it uses the word craftily. It basically was a word that meant to use wisdom for evil or deceptive intent. In other words, what the Gibeonites were going to do was different than the other nations were going to do. They were using their smarts. We see that all of the other nations that go up against Israel lose against Israel. So we have to try something different. Let's use our brains here for a second. How can we survive this? So what their decision was is rather than go to war with Israel, we are going to come to them and see if we can establish a friendship. Can we become their buddies? Can we be on their side? Even if that means we become their servants, at least our families will live. At least we'll have nice long lives. And so that was their approach, to come craftily. If you're using the King James Bible, it uses the word wilily, which I didn't even know was a word. Wilily. What was the last time you heard anybody use that word? The King James New King James translates it craftily, but I began to realize where that word really comes from. If you remember in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, Pastor John, not too long ago, actually did a whole series for us on the armor of God that is described in Ephesians chapter 6. But the passage begins this way: be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. Wilily. Wiles. It's conveying to us the same concept. Satan himself is very wise. He uses his smarts in order to deceive, in order to extend his evil intent. And so what the Gibeonites essentially were doing were being as crafty as Satan is himself, using their wisdom to try and bring compromise into the nation of Israel. And so the Gibeonites used deceit and compromise against the nation of Israel. Now those two things we're going to dissect here in just a second, but the first that they tried was deception. We see that in the statement that they made: we came from a far, far away land. That was not true. They didn't come from very far away at all, as we're going to find out here in a second. But they were very crafty in the way that they even worded their statements. Because we find in verse 3 that they knew full well of what Israel had already done to Jericho and to Ai. That those were very recent events. But when they converse with Joshua, they don't mention Ai or Jericho. What they mention is things that happened long ago, things that happened in Egypt. Now, why would they do that? Because all of the close inhabitants would have already heard about what happened in Jericho and Ai. Word would not spread all that fast to the outer reaches, those that were far away. They didn't have internet, they didn't have TV, they didn't have CNN, they didn't have telephones. So everything was communicated by word of mouth. So those that lived near would have already heard about Jericho. Those that were far away would not yet have heard those things, but they would have heard about Egypt. Why? Because Egypt was now 4 decades in the past. That would have been news that would have reached a faraway land. So though they knew full well what happened in Jericho and in Ai, they don't mention those towns. What they mention is what happened a long time ago. We have heard about what your God did for you in the land of Egypt. In addition to that, they compromised. This was their statement: make a covenant with us. In other words, let's make an agreement, our people and your people, that we'll be on the same side. We'll be allies. We'll support you. You support us. This will be a good thing. And so it was deception and it was compromise. Let me tell you, those are two ways that Satan will use in our lives over and over and over again. The Gibeonites lied about being from a faraway land. The truth was is that they only lived about 7 miles to the northwest of the town of Ai, the recent town that Joshua and his people, his army, had defeated. The Gibeonites were only about 7 miles away from there, but they spoke as if they had come from a long journey. And then they made sure that everything that was in their possession looked really old and ragged. Their sandals were falling apart. Their clothes were dirty and had holes in them. Their bread was all moldy, though they were saying that they had taken it fresh out of the oven on the day that they left to go on their long, long journey. And let me tell you, we will fall for lies when we don't cling to the truth. I heard fairly recently a method that thieves use in order to rip off retail stores. What they will do is take a $1 bill and a $20 bill, and they will cut the top corners off of the $20 bill where it actually says 20, and they will glue those to the top corners of the $1 bill, covering up the one with the 20. And then they, when they make a purchase, they will include that 20 and maybe several bills, or that one, I should say, one covered with the 20, with the several bills, in order to make a purchase. And oftentimes, the clerk never even notices it because they only look there at the corner of that bill and see the 20, assuming that it is a 20. How many of you know whose face is on a $20 bill? Not many of you, do you? Not many of you. So we may fall for the same trap. If you don't know whose face is on the $20 bill, you may only look at the corner of that $20 bill, see a 2 and a 0, and assume that the whole bill is worth $20, when in fact that bill is only worth a dollar. But if you know the truth of what a $20 bill actually looks like, if you know that Andrew Jackson is on the face of a $20 bill and not George Washington, you're less likely to fall for that trap. I will tell you a place that those thieves will never go to take those bills, and that is in a bank. Because every teller in a bank deals with money on a daily basis. They know whose face is on every bill. They're not going to be fooled. But, you know, a 17-year-old, you know, clerk at you know, some retail shop probably isn't going to pay enough attention to know the difference. Now, some of you are going to go home tonight and somebody's going to ask you, what did you learn at church? And you're going to tell them, I learned how to rip people off a little bit better. I do hope you get more out of the message than that. But the point is this, is that when you know the truth, you're not going to be easily fooled. When you hold on to the truth, you're not going to be tricked very easily. Satan is subtle, and he's not likely to come at you with a 100% lie. What he is going to do is mix 60% of the truth with 40% of a lie, or 75% of the truth with 25% of a lie. The thing is that 25% is going to take you down. But the truth is added in order to make it a lot more believable. And so that's exactly what the Gibeonites did. They told a little bit of truth We have heard of all that your God has done for you. Well, that was absolutely true. They had heard that. And they knew that the God of Joshua was an awesome God. But then they slid in their lie. We come from a far country, which essentially was a way to say, we're not really your enemies. We're not from the promised land. We're outside of the promised land. So the land that your God, your powerful God, is giving you is not really the land that we live in. So it would be fully okay with you to make an agreement with us, and we can just get along, we can be partners in this, and you know, you scratch your back, or I'll scratch your back, you can scratch my back. But that lie then led to the compromise. In seeking a relationship with Israel, it was to establish a relationship that God was not wanting them to have with these people who lived in the promised land. The land that the Gibeonites occupied was land that God was giving to the Israelites. They were part of the peoples that were to be driven out of the promised land so that the nation of Israel could inhabit that land. Compromise has done probably more damage in the lives of Christians and in the Christian church as a whole than any type of overt opposition or persecution we have ever faced. When the world has persecuted the church in church history, what we have found in retrospect is that those time periods are when the church itself was very powerful, was very solid, was very strong. But at the times when the church made friends with the world, the church became very weak. They became relevant to the world, but they became very weak in their faith. Now, why is that? Because persecution causes us to put up our guard. Compromise seduces us into letting down our guard. Persecution shows us clearly who our enemy is. Compromise makes us think that our enemy is actually our friend. Back in the 4th century, Constantine became the ruler of the Roman Empire. And at that time, he established Christianity as a legal religion, and it rose in prominence to become the main religion in the upcoming centuries. Now, we might think that that was an awesome thing, but it didn't turn out to be so awesome. You see, in the centuries before Constantine, the second and third centuries in particular, that was when persecution against the Christian church was at its most intense. Millions of Christians were losing their lives because Christians were in disfavor in the public eye. Governments were against them. The public was against them. Many of them not only lost their lives, but even if they survived, they were very poor and they were treated very badly. But then Constantine elevated Christianity to a higher level in his kingdom. Suddenly, Christianity became popular. And the church that had been very powerful lost a lot of its power because that power got diluted in the compromise that would follow in the upcoming centuries. And if it happens on a church-wide scale, you have to understand it will happen in our lives as well. It's so subtle and it's so easy for it to happen. And the thing about compromise is it usually doesn't stay isolated. One compromise will lead to more compromises. And a small compromise will usually lead to larger compromises. Why is that? Because compromise isn't really a giant leap off of a very high cliff. It is more like a very small step onto thin ice, where you do it very gingerly. The first step is very small, and you're just testing it out. Will it hold me up? And maybe that first step, you are held up, And so it emboldens you to be willing to take another step a little bit farther out and farther out and farther out. But by the time you fall in, it's too late. It's just that little compromise followed by a little compromise followed by a little compromise. You know, when we look at the life of Peter, and we all know Peter pretty well, it's hard to imagine how he could fall so drastically, what appears to us so rapidly. Here is maybe Jesus's best friend. Out of all of the disciples, it seems like Peter may have been the closest to Jesus. And here he was, a follower of Christ for those three and a half years, by his side, day in and day out, listening to his teaching, participating in his ministry, and so forth. And then all of a sudden, literally overnight, he is saying, "Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the man." How could that happen so fast? Well, if you look at the story, you begin to realize that what it was small steps of compromise that was taking place in Peter's life throughout that night. You see, after Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Gospel of Luke tells us that as Jesus was taken away, it says, Peter followed at a distance. Now, why did he follow at a distance? I'll tell you why. He wanted to be close enough to see exactly what was going on with Jesus, but far enough away so that he wouldn't be associated with him. Close enough to see him, but I don't want anybody suspecting that I'm one of his. So I'm going to follow him at a distance. Small step of compromise, but then it led to another. Because the next thing that we see Peter doing is he is standing by a fire that had been kindled by apparently some of the Romans and or Jews that had participated in the arrest of Jesus. And there he is, seeing Jesus afar off in the distance, keeping an eye on Jesus and warming himself by the enemy's fire. Compromise number two. Which then led to another compromise, where it tells us that a young lady, seeing Peter, said, "You know what? I think you're one of his. I think I saw you with him." Where Peter denied it. And that would then lead to an even greater compromise, when by the third time that he is denying, he is calling down curses upon himself, emphatically stating that he did not know the man. One compromise led to another compromise, led to another compromise, led to another compromise. That's how Peter, the closest to Jesus, could fall so hard. It was just a series of small steps. What appeared maybe to Peter small steps at the time, what it turned out to be is one tragic fall. The Gibeonites would be the first to lure Joshua and the nation of Israel into compromise. They should have been driven out, but instead of being driven out, Joshua makes an agreement with them and establishes a covenant with them that they would not be wiped out. Instead, they would be allies. Now, the Gibeonites, I will tell you, the Bible does not paint them as horrible, horrible people. Does not appear that they were the worst of the worst of those that were in Canaan, the land of promise that needed to be driven out. But because Joshua was willing to make that small step at that time, it would lead to other compromises that we read about in the book of Judges, which follows the book of Joshua. In the book of Judges, chapter 1, what we find is that there were many more peoples that should have been driven out of the promised land that were not driven out because the tribes of Israel refused to drive out everyone from the land that each of those tribes were given. You can read about it in Judges chapter 1, verse 27 to the end of the chapter. One tribe after another tribe after another tribe, it lists the peoples that they never drove out. And because of that, in Judges chapter 2, the Lord responds by saying this: those people that you allowed to live among you, they shall be as thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And that is exactly what would happen, is that those inhabitants that they allowed to dwell among them because of the compromise that they made would become a stumbling block for the Israelites. And these peoples would ultimately lead them into idolatry and rebellion against the word of God, oftentimes living more like the world around them than like the sanctified people that God intended them to be. Now, I want to contrast that with another that did not compromise. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was called to a task that wasn't all that different than the task that Joshua himself was called to. Joshua was the leader that was going to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land and to conquer it. Nehemiah, on the other hand, was a leader who was called upon by God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem years after those walls had been torn down at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. So Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and to reestablish the city. But there were enemies that did not want that to happen. In fact, the book of Nehemiah mentions several of them. And these men that were in opposition to Nehemiah rebuilding the walls came up with every method they could think of in order to get Nehemiah to stop rebuilding the walls. They threatened them that they were going to go to war against them and battle them and destroy them. They ridiculed them, tried to make them seem foolish in the effort that they were engaging in to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But when those didn't work, they tried another tactic similar to what the Gibeonites did. They came to Joshua with word saying, hey, you know what? I know we haven't gotten along very well, but you know what? Let's get together. Let's hash this thing out. I'm sure that we can find some common ground and that we could become friends. In Nehemiah chapter 6, that is exactly what Nehemiah's enemies tried to do. Why? Because coming against Nehemiah wasn't working. Trying to attack him, trying to threaten him, trying to destroy him didn't work. So let's try another tactic. Let's try and become his friend. Let's come alongside of him. Maybe that will distract him away from rebuilding the walls that he's intent on building. So they sent word to Nehemiah and said, hey, let's meet. Let's meet for lunch. Let's talk it over. It'll be our treat. And Nehemiah sent word back to them and said, I ain't meeting with you guys. God has given me a work to do, and I'm going to keep my eyes on the work that God has given me to do. You guys are going to have to find something else to do, but we're not getting together. And with that, Nehemiah kept his focus and kept his purpose in sight, and he completed the walls in Jerusalem in record time because he refused to give in to the threats, but he also refused to give in to the compromise. Folks, we every day, I believe, are put in situations where we have to make choices. And in those choices, we are offered compromises. Not outright, bold sin, but just little steps in the wrong direction to get us distracted, to get our attention occupied on other things, and maybe it's just intended to be the first step in a number of steps that eventually is going to get us to the edge where we can fall. And we need to be people that are making sure that we are not giving into those compromises. One of the fatal flaws in Joshua chapter 9 is found in verse 14, when it says, after listening to what the Gibeonites had to say, it says this, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They basically took the Gibeonites' word for it, but they didn't seek counsel from the Lord. Because they did not listen to the voice of God, they believed what the Gibeonites had to say. And that compromise, though at the time might have seemed like a small one, would lead to more compromise. And ultimately, it would lead to a lot of problems for the nation of Israel. It's interesting that when Nehemiah was asked to meet with his enemies, it was not a one-time invitation. We're actually told that the invitation was sent four times over. Four times. He denied it the first time. He didn't RSVP, so they sent him another one. He still would not respond, so they sent him another and then another. Wouldn't it be nice if the temptations and the compromises that come our way came one time and all you had to do was say no once and it went away forever? But that's not the way that it works. They keep coming back. Let me remind you that even when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness after his baptism, and he resisted during those three temptations that Satan presented before him, it said that Satan left him until an opportune time. That means that Satan didn't leave Jesus alone for good. He just left him on that day until another opportunity would present itself so that he could tempt him again. And it will be the same for you and for me. We may resist today. We may not give in to compromise today, but let me tell you, compromise will knock on the door tomorrow. That's part of the reason why I believe that Jesus said that we need to take up our cross daily and follow after him. Because every day is going to be a day that we need to deny ourselves and listen to the voice of God and not to the voices that cry out to us for compromise. The Gibeonites would simply become the first of many compromises that Israel would engage in. What's tragic about the book of Judges, where it kind of unfolds and we see how far-reaching those compromises were in not driving out the inhabitants, what we find in the book of Judges is an attitude shift among God's people. There is a statement that is made a couple times in the book of Joshua that really becomes the statement that describes the atmosphere of the nation at the time. That statement is this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I will tell you that when your mind gets distracted from meditating on the word of God day and night, so that you can be careful to do all the things that are written therein, when you shift away from that, what you are left with was your own mind. And our own mind can be so deceived by the world and the society around us, so that we begin to be just like those in Judges. We begin to do what is right in our own mind. And when we do what is right in our own mind, it leads us to destruction. So let me ask you this in closing. Is there an area of your life where right now you can recognize you've been compromising? Some place that maybe you're not in full-blown rebellion against the Lord or in sin, but the subtlety of compromise is leading you down the wrong road. I want you to consider getting right with the Lord tonight, casting that care upon him, receiving his grace and forgiveness, and fixing your eyes again on our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.